think we will be out by, okay. I'm turning myself on. Testing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. So this session is the session in prayer. And I need a source material, one source material for prayer. Anybody? You have one? Just give me, thank you. All right, thank you. So, very unhappy day. This rabbi, noted rabbi from Tel Aviv, passed away. And the same day, an Israeli bus driver, an Egged bus driver, passed away. And you know, according to tradition, when you die, you're brought before the heavenly tribunal, and they assess your life. If you lived a righteous life, you're seated in an auditorium before the divine presence, in closer proximity to the divine presence, or further proximity behind the divine presence. We don't have really a concept of hell, okay? Every person, after they go through that cleansing period, that's the 12-month mourning period, they're placed in this, in the divine presence. And depending upon whether you live the righteous life or not, you sit in the front seat, back row, etc., etc. Well, that's right, the bleachers, maybe outside the court. Anyway, the rabbi notices that this bus driver from Tel Aviv, who wasn't a religious man, is sitting in the row in front of him. So the rabbi is aghast. He starts calling out, "Bring me the angels who are in charge of seat assignment." The angels come. And he says, "What's going on here? I'm a rabbi. I'm a man of God. I spend my whole time studying Torah, teaching Torah, giving classes, leading services. This guy, this bus driver, didn't even believe in God, didn't even keep the Sabbath. And he's in the row in front of me. How could this possibly be? It must be an error." So the angels go, have a conference. They come back and they say, "Rabbi, we're very sorry. But the heavenly tribunal has said that this bus driver is to sit in the row in front of you." "How can it be? I'm a man of faith. This guy wasn't even religious." They said to him, "Rabbi, when you taught classes, when you gave sermons, everybody slept. When this guy drove a bus, everybody prayed." See, it was worth coming just for that, okay? Just for that it was worth coming, okay? So, let me ask you something. Most of you, I assume, have been to a synagogue and have been to Jewish services, okay? Now, aren't Jewish services just wonderful? Aren't they transcendent? Don't they just send you? Aren't you excited to come to synagogue? Don't you look forward to Yom Kippur, where you have a whole day to spend in the synagogue? All right, Peril, I ask you, how is it possible that Jewish prayer services are so mechanical, so fixed, so like set in stone? How could they expect us to have meaning in our prayer service when you have to pray at a specific time? You have to pray in a specific direction. You have to pray in a language that you don't understand. You open up the prayer book and it's like mumble jumbo. It doesn't mean anything to us. What if I want to pour out my heart before God? No, you have to say this prayer. And you have to say this at the proper time. And it has to be before a third of the day is over. You have to be before the third, fourth of the daylight hours are over. And if you miss the afternoon service, you have to make it up by praying in it. All these rules, my God. It's so structured. It's so constricting. It's like a straitjacket. You know, in case you don't remember, I come from the Bronx. And in the Bronx, we used to pray in a synagogue that's known as a shtiebel. A shtiebel really means a house. A rabbi put out a shingle, and they invited people to his house, the lower floor of his house, which he had converted into a synagogue, and people prayed there. You know, the dues were a lot less than the big synagogues, and they used to give you like chulin, and they used to give you food. You know, they knew how to take care of their parishioners. And shtiebel, you had a whole mixture of people. You had some Americans, mostly European, a lot of Holocaust survivors. And, you know, for us little kids, you know, it was like a lot of old people there. Anyway, there was one guy there, probably a Holocaust survivor. whose name was Yonah. Yonah is the Hebrew or the Yiddish for Jonah, Jonah. But we didn't just call him Yonah. We used to call him, I still don't know what his last name was. His name was Yonah Machmana. Yonah Machmana. Why did we call him Yonah Machmana? Because every time he prayed, it sounded like he was counting money. And he used to say, Baruch atah Machmana 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 Machmana. You know. So we used to stand behind him, the little kids, and he was swaying back and forth. And he used to say, Chamana Mach. We used to stand behind him and shekel back and forth and say, Chamana Mach, Chamana Mach. He didn't like it. And, you know, this was before the days of corporal punishment was a bad thing, you know, and hitting another person's child was punishable by death. You know, when we were allowed to live, you know. So he would take a swing at us, a swat at us, and sometimes he would hit us across the face and you'd have fingerprints all over your face. And you'd come to your father and you'd say, you know, Yaina hit me. Father would say, good, you deserved it probably, you know, instead of saying, I'm going to sue you, we're going to take you to court. Anyway, that's what Jewish prayer is. We get in front of ourselves, we take our prayer book and we say, Chamana Mach, Chamana Mach, Chamana Mach. It's inane, it's insane, it doesn't make any sense, I don't know what I'm saying. I'm too tired. I don't understand the language. How could the rabbis fix the prayers for us? How can they tell us when to pray, what to pray, when to pray, where to pray, how to stand? When to take 3 steps back, 3 steps forward? It's like going through an exercise class. Bow on your knees, bend your back of the waist, stand up straight. No wonder people don't want to come to synagogue. They're embarrassed. They haven't taken these calisthenic classes. And you know what?
You take a look at the source material.
The source material says there's something very, very wrong with our prayers. In the second paragraph of the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 11, the Shema consists of 3 paragraphs. The first paragraph speaks of the love of God, people of Israel for the love of the people of Israel for God, and God for the people of Israel. The second paragraph speaks of the accountability and responsibility of the people of Israel toward God. And the third paragraph speaks of the actual implementation of the first true relationships. That by the observance of the ritual mitzvot, we indicate that the first true relationships are indeed valid. So in this second paragraph of accountability, it says, and it shall come to pass if you continually hearken to my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then rains will come in its proper time. The water will overflow, the seasons will be blessed, etc., etc. But if you do wrong, you know what's going to happen. The heavens will be closed, etc., etc. So it says here, Li'ahavat Hashem Elokecha, to love the Lord your God. U'la'avdo, the word la'avod means to work, to worship God. B'chol levavchem u'b'chol nafshechem, with all your hearts and with all your soul. To worship God with all your heart and to all your soul. That's what it says. You know what prayer is supposed to be? Prayer is supposed to be a fountain overflowing with expression of meaningfulness, where you pour out your heart before God. To worship God with all your heart and with all your soul. To labor for God. And that's what the rabbis say. What kind of work can you do with your heart? Ezo hi avodah shebalev. Zoi tefillah, that's prayer. Well, prayer is supposed to be this incredible, expressive emotion of the heart. Then what's this, you know, what's this mumbo jumbo? What's the machamana? How could it be? Take a look at the second source. From the book of Lamentations of Echa. Kumi roni balayla, the prophet Jeremiah says, talking about the destruction of the temple. Lerosh hashmurot, arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches, the time period of the watchmen. Pour out your heart like water before the face of God. Shivchi kamayim libech nochach pnei Hashem. Pour it out like water. It should be like poetry. It should be your inner self, your inner existential self pouring out yourself before God. Not the mechanical, rote, fixed prayer. It should be spontaneous. It should be moving. It should be meaningful to you. Not fixed. They tell us when to pray, how to pray, what language to pray, what to say, what words to say. I don't understand a word I'm saying. So how could that possibly be? How could that possibly be? And the rabbis say to themselves, why aren't people coming to synagogue? It's such a lovely service. A lovely service? Doesn't mean anything to me.
Well, what about the rabbis of old who developed this system? How could it be that they developed this rigid, fixed system? Well, if I were to give you an expression of a meaningful prayer, unfortunately we have a number of soldiers, Israeli soldiers who have been taken into captivity by Hamas, by Hezbollah, and their mothers don't know where they are. And they learn that their child has been taken captive. And they pour out their hearts before God and they say, God, save my child. Don't make me bereft. Or God forbid, after a cave-in at a mine, the mother or the wife of the miner stands at the mouth of the mine and says, God, save my husband, save my son. Give us a chance. They're pouring out their heart before God. That's meaningful prayer. Not this chamanamuch, chamanamuch. Not this rattling.
So how can the rabbis ordain fixed prayer? Why is it so rigid in Judaism? Why is it so fixed? Let me try to explain this by sharing with you a trite story. I acknowledge that it's a trite story, but hopefully the message won't be so trite. There was this rambunctious class of teenagers, and the principal and the teachers just couldn't control them. And they sat together at a meeting. They finally came up with a strategy how they can control these teenagers. And they said they were going to offer them like a prize or a gift. If you behave for the next 2 months and you start doing your homework and you stop interrupting and you stop misbehaving, we will offer you a ski trip, a school ski trip, at the school's expense. Well, overnight, these rambunctious kids were turned into angels. Overnight. Started doing the homework, not calling out, not throwing spitballs. It was like unbelievable, a complete transformation. At the end of the 2 months, the principal comes into the class and he says, ladies, gentlemen, just want you to know that we're very, very proud of you. We promised you a ski trip, and that's exactly what we're going to do. Here are the permit slips. Go home, get them signed, and a week from next Wednesday, we're going to take you for a ski trip. Kids were very, very happy. Well, you know, Johnny comes home and he tells his mother, you won't believe it. We won the trip. We earned the trip. And here's the permit slip, if you'll sign it. Next Wednesday, we're going to leave on the ski trip. So his mother says, I'm really proud of you, Johnny. Wait till your father comes home and he'll sign it. Father comes home, he says, really proud. Can't believe that the whole class really fell into shape. And you really deserve it. But I'm concerned. I have spoken to the officials at the school, and I was just checking on where they were taking you skiing and how many supervisors there would be. And I discovered that they really don't have proper supervision. I love you very much. I'd love you to go, but I can't let you go. And I can't sign this. Well, the kid goes into a tirade. He's hysterical. He says, I can't believe it. All my friends' parents signed their permit slip without any problem. Why do you infantilize me? Why do you treat me like this? You don't love me. You don't care for me. I hate you. I hate you. I hate you. And you can imagine the tirade. I don't want to have anything to do with this family anymore. As soon as I can, I'm going to move out of here. And right now, I'm going into my room and I don't want anybody to invade my space. Just leave me alone. He empties out half of the freezer, moves the stereo, the iPod stuff into his room, and he puts up a sign, off bounds. Everybody should stay. And the house was really in turmoil. Every morning he would get up and sneak out without saying hello, goodbye, or anything. Didn't want to eat, didn't want to have anything to do with his parents, and his parents were really, really upset. Well, a couple of days later, the father knocks on child's door. This is Johnny. He says, I'm not here. I don't live here. Leave me alone. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You hate me. You hate me. You hate me. I hate you. Son, I have something I think that you'd be interested in hearing. He says, okay, I'll open the door just a crack, but don't you step into my room. You know how it is. So he opens the door and he says, listen, I've spoken to the school officials. They've agreed to send more supervision. I'm now less concerned than I was before. I'm satisfied that there's going to be enough supervision. I think it's safe for you to go. And here's the permit slip. You can go. Oh, I can't believe it. I love you. I love you. I knew you'd come through. He has everything packed, ready to go the next morning, you know. And I love you. I love you. You're the best parents I could ever imagine. I knew you'd come through, right? Now, let's try assessing, evaluating this particular case, okay? From an objective point of view, not from a child's point of view, and not from an emotional point of view, but truly objectively. When the parent said to the child, I can't let you go because I'm concerned for your safety and security. And the parent says, I'd love for you to go, but I can't let you go. What do you think, from the objective point of view, the child's reaction should have been? What should the child have said? What's that? Thank you for caring about me. I know you really love me. I'm disappointed about not going. But I know that you have my best interests at heart. Oh, they put him in an insane asylum. You know, no child ever reacts like that, you know. But that's really what that child should have said from an objective point of view. Why? Because the child has a history of a relationship, hopefully a healthy relationship with his parents. Because if it weren't for that, those parents, that child would not be alive in the first place. Not only that, but the parents nurtured the children. When the child was sick, they took the child to the doctor. They fed him, they clothed him, they bathed him, they changed his dirty diaper, they stayed up nights with him. They taught him how to ride a bicycle. They bought him his first pair of sneakers. They bought him an iPod. He has a history of parents who are caring for them. There's a history of love. And even though there are exceptional circumstances where sometimes it doesn't always work out, he knows that they love him. He has a history of love. So the truth of the matter is that child should have been saying thank you all the time. And that's really the way we should all feel. If my parents were alive, I should stop this lecture right now and say, Ma, Dad, I'm in Adairsville, 150 years old. I'm giving a lecture. These people are silly enough to come and listen to me, but if it weren't for you, I'd never be here. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I just want to say thank you to you. And the truth of the matter is, we should be saying thank you to our parents and those who've nurtured us. As often as we possibly can. We often neglect to do it. If that's the way our relationship with our human parents of flesh and blood should be, then imagine what our relationship with the Creator of life should be. We should really be saying to God, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, all day long. And you know, that's an opinion in the Talmud. Rabbi Yochanan says in the tractate of Brachot, he says, Ulevai shiit palel adam kalayom kulo. A person should pray all day long. You should really be saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for this breath. Thank you for this step. Thank you for allowing me to bend my finger. Thank you for my eyes to be open, my ears to hear. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. We really are entirely beholden upon God at all times. And you know, that instantly, it could all end. The graciousness of God can end any instant. You know, the Jewish people have a blessing for everything. We have a blessing for wine and for bread. We have a blessing for seeing the Grand Canyon We have a blessing for lightning and for thunder, a rainbow. We have a blessing when you meet a president or a king. We have a blessing literally for everything. But one of the most unusual blessings is the blessings that a Jewish person is required to say after you successfully go to the bathroom. Now, as a kid, I was very uncomfortable about this, you know. Enough, you know, this obsessive compulsive stuff, you know. You go to the bathroom, so you have to make a blessing. But the truth of the matter is, if your plumbing works, then you should be writing poetry. Oh my God, it worked! I was able to urinate. I was able to move my bowels. Wow, it's unbelievable. God, it worked. It worked. It worked. Because if it doesn't work, it's very, very painful, if not lethal. And that's why we have that blessing. The blessing is called Asher Yatzar. Blessed art you, Lord our God, King of the universe. Asher Yatzar et Adam b'chokhmah. God, you created the human being with infinite wisdom. Uvaravo nikavim nikavim chalalim chalalim. You created all sorts of ducts, passageways, pipes, organs, spaces, veins. Galui v'yadua lefnei chisei chvodecha. It is well known before you, God, who sits on this on a throne. She'im yipateach echad mehem. If one of them should suddenly burst, an embolism. O yisateim echad mehem. Or one should suddenly get clogged. Yifshar litkayem v'lamod lefanecha. It's impossible to exist and even stand before you. There's one version that says, afilu rega achad, even an instant. And listen to the conclusion of the blessing. Baruch atah Hashem, blessed art you, God. Rofei chol basar. God, you heal all flesh. Umafli lasov. And you perform miracles. Going to the bathroom is a miracle. Inhaling is a miracle. Exhaling is a miracle. Every breath that you take is a miracle. Before I came to Lincoln Square Synagogue, I taught for a couple of years at the Ramah School. Fancy school, Jewish school on the Upper East Side. And there was a teacher there who was a survivor of the Holocaust, who had actually seen his father shot before his eyes when he was a little kid. He had every reason to be depressed and morose. Instead, this guy was like a leprechaun. He'd walk into the room, the place would light up. He would like be dancing all over the place, always with a melody on his lips. And everybody enjoyed being in his company. And one day, he wasn't there. So I asked the other teachers, you know, where's the Rabbi so-and-so? And they said, he's in Maimonides Hospital. He has a kidney stone, a kidney stone. By that time, my parents had moved to Brooklyn. So on my way home, I stopped off at Maimonides Hospital. I went to the room that said that he was there. I looked in the first bed, the second bed, the third bed, the fourth bed. Didn't recognize him. I looked on the chart outside the wall and said he was in the first bed on the right. I looked again and I saw a contorted figure that was so shriveled and was screaming in pain, writhing in pain. And I said, hello. And he couldn't answer me. He couldn't see me. He couldn't respond to me. He was in so much pain. From what? A microscopic piece of whatever it is, flesh blocking his kidney. That's all it was. She'im yipateach echad mehem. If one of these ducts, if one of these passageways should suddenly burst or one of them be clogged up, it's like unbelievable in an instant. It's excruciatingly painful. I'm trying to think how many years it was ago. 30 years. This year will be 30 years. On Purim at Lincoln Square Synagogue. Rabbi Riskin, who was the founding rabbi of Lincoln Square Synagogue, he opened the high school in Riverdale, one of the finest high schools that ever existed. It doesn't exist anymore. He moved to Israel. And he brought in an incredible young educator from, he was originally from Baltimore, And then he was in Vancouver and he brought him to be the principal of the school. I knew this rabbi, his name was Rabbi Pinchas Bach, he was 32 years old, because his grandfather was the Torah reader in that little shul that I used to go to in the Bronx. So he used to come, we used to play ball with him. He was a solid, strong guy, handsome. We played football, touch football in the Yeshiva University campus. And he was the principal of the school. He'd been the principal for 2-3 years. They put out the most astounding graduates, maybe more than 3 years. Most astounding graduates. Even today, the students and the rabbis that were produced just from those few years was amazing. He was just so gifted as an educator. He was married, 32 years old, had 5 children, and his wife was pregnant with twins. And it was Purim night. And it was like this year, because Purim night was Thursday night and Friday. And Rabbi Riskin had invited the high school to come to Lincoln Square Synagogue. They would have their separate service, the separate Megillah reading. And his synagogue would be downstairs. And then after the synagogue was out, he would go upstairs to be with the students. So it was a small school, it was like 75 students. They were upstairs having their service, and Rabbi Riskin was downstairs with the overflow of the main service. And after the fast, they had a meal. The rabbi got up to dance. He collapsed on the floor. 32 years old, wife, 5 children, in front of his wife and the children, he died. There were doctors there instantly. There was nothing that could be done. We have to say thank you to God at all times. And that's really what our prayer protocol is. That's why we have the fixed prayer. Because as one rabbi said, those who pray at any time and in any manner are most likely to pray in no time and no manner. You leave it till you get the feeling, you'll never get the feeling. And that's why we have to pray on a fixed basis, morning, afternoon, and evening. Because otherwise we'll never get to it. And why do we pray morning, afternoon, and evening? Rabbi Yochanan says we should be praying all day long. But we're also partners in God's creation. Asher bara Elokim lasot, the Bible says, that God in creation has done, and we're supposed to be his partners. He creates the world, he set it going, but we're supposed to improve the world, perfect the world. We're supposed to be involved in the world. So we can't be saying thank you all day long. We have to be productive. So what do? We pray in the morning when God has restored our soul to us. And you say, thank you. Modani, thank you for restoring my soul. We pray in the evening when we're entrusting our soul once again in God's hands. Keep me alive. Raise me up till the morning. And in the middle of the day, when I'm about to consummate a $1 million deal, we say, hold it, just a second. I want to say thank you. The deal will wait. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And we pray in Hebrew because it's the national prayer that everybody prays in. You're allowed to pray in English. You're allowed to pray in any language that you understand. Shema b'chol lashon shata shomea. Any language that you understand. But it's preferable to pray in Hebrew. Why? Because those were the prayers that were said by our ancestors. My great-grandfather, my great-grandmother said those. And with God's help, my great-grandchildren will also say that. And those prayers were composed with a lot of thought and with a lot of meaningfulness. And they're composed in such a specific way that it doesn't become self-centered. What's wrong with spontaneous prayer? What's wrong with pouring out your heart before God? What's wrong with that woman who's standing at the mouth of the mine praying for a husband or a son to be alive? Or the mother who heard that a child has been taken captive? The problem is that to a certain extent it's hard to say, but it's selfish. You come to God when you need God, when something is dramatically wrong. But where were you yesterday? Where were you when everything was fine? Where were you when everything was hunky-dory? Did you say thank you yesterday when your child was well? When there was no crisis? And that's why it's so important to be fixed, because you come to God when you need him, and even when it seems that you don't need him. But of course, there's no such time that you don't need him. You come regularly. You're there. God, I'm putting out for you because you put out for me. Because sometimes I have a late night.
I have a class, or I'm driving back from a wedding, and I am so tired.
I can't get up in the morning. You know, in Manhattan, the Minion is at 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock. Some places, you know, at 6 o'clock. You know, and you got to go to the synagogue yet. You know, it's better to go to the synagogue, they say. Well, I can't even keep my eyes open. I need toothpicks to hold my eyelids open. And I come to the synagogue. And I'm doing much amana. That's what I'm praying, you know. I'm in a stupor. But the steps to the synagogue are a prayer. I'm walking to the synagogue because I know God. You could say, listen, I had a tough night last night. You don't know what's going on in Darfur. You don't know what's going on in Gaza. I just don't have time to wake you with my stardust. I'm sorry, Bookwolf. Just didn't find the time. You put out for me, I'm putting out for you. And that's why I find it so difficult to criticize any Jew who comes to the synagogue and even misbehaves. Talk about the stock market. Talk about the governor. Talk about the baseball. Talk about the World Series. The Super Bowl. You're not going to get Jew of the Year award. But look, they're in the synagogue. They're here. They're making an effort. They're saying, they're coming to your house. That's a prayer. And we all pray in the same language if you can. And the language is a special language because it's always in plural. We very, very rarely pray in the singular. When we say the prayer for health, we say, heal us, O Lord, that we should be healed. Lifa'inu Hashem b'nei rafei. Give us peace, grant us peace, always us. When my mother, a blessed memory, was sick, I inserted a prayer with her name, which we're allowed to do spontaneously, to pray for those people who are sick. But I was forced to say, heal us, O Lord, along with all the sick people. Heal us. Listen to our prayers. Not to focus in. My mother was 85 years old. She had lived a full life, a healthy life. There are children who are so sick and so desperately in need of prayer. Let me not forget them while I focus on my own personal needs. And the Jews in the East face the West. The Jews in the West face the East. The Jews in the North face the South. The Jews in the South face the North. The Jews in Israel face... Where do they face? They face Jerusalem. The Jews in Jerusalem face... The Western Wall. The Jews at the Western Wall face... The Temple Mount or the Holy of Holies. It's as if Jews all over the world are facing in the same direction, saying the exact same prayers. Theoretically praying at the same time, Australia, South Africa, New Zealand, Belgium, Congo, whatever it is, you know, New York, Canada, Toronto, all over the world, are theoretically praying morning, afternoon, and evening. And all the prayers are directed to that one spot. And an angel comes, according to tradition, and takes the prayers from the Holy of Holies and lifts them up to heaven and places them as a diadem on God's crown and says, God, how can you refuse the perfect prayers of Israel? Because now the prayers are perfect. Everybody has contributed. One of the great things that I love about leading a beginner service is that there's so much sincerity there. You know, I'm praying away and thinking of, you know, did the kiddush arrive, or the chump be there, you know, is the room set up, you know. And they're praying with such sincerity. The fact that I'm there together with them in the community helps me. First of all, it inspires me to see the sincerity. Secondly, what I'm missing, they make up. And what they're missing, I make up. I know the Hebrew. I know the meanings of the words. But I'm doing it mechanically, and they're doing it with passion. That's what's so great about coming to the synagogue. That's why it's so important. So what we thought originally was The more meaningful prayer, the spontaneous prayer, is really less meaningful. Because the obligatory, the regular prayer is really what is so much more meaningful. Because you're coming to God at all times, not when you're desperate, not when you need God. And you're praying in a specific manner, in a specific way that fills in what's missing in the personal, passionate prayer that's so self-centered. You're praying for everybody. Now, of course, we have the opportunity to pray at any time and in any manner. You can compose your own prayers and pray those prayers at any time. But don't forget the fixed prayers. Those fixed prayers have a dimension to them that the spontaneous prayer doesn't have. Don't forget that. You can insert into your own fixed prayers anything that you need within the theme of the prayer, whether it's healing, whether it's peace, whether it's making a living, whatever it may be, domestic tranquility, you can insert it. But the one thing that spontaneous prayer has, that fixed prayer does not have, and that's what's called in Hebrew kavana. Kavana. Kavana means direction, awareness, focus. That when you're praying for someone who is desperately needs your help, you're really focusing and concentrating. And when we pray in our fixed prayers, we lose that focus. And that's really why it's so important for us to try to master the art of kavana. It's not just enough to master the art of praying as quickly as you possibly can, but really to master the art of focusing. To turn our fixed prayer into spontaneous prayer. And when we do that, we really do have the perfect prayer. That's really what it's all about. And so, I pray that we've learned a little bit about prayer tonight and a little bit about belief in God tonight. And I hope that you'll be back. I pray that you'll be back next week for Shabbat and Jewish observance. I think that you'll find them informative, even a little bit of entertaining, and that the refreshments will be here at the proper time, in the proper manner, in the proper quantity. And I want to reiterate my thanks to Rabbi Schlush for hosting us, for Manhattan Jewish Experience, for co-sponsoring this, for Larry Greenman of the National Jewish Outreach Program, who organized this whole program. He's such a great asset to our organization and the Jewish people, and I'd like for us to give him a little applause. Okay. And if you're still have the prayer and you don't need the prayer source material, just give it back to us so it's not desecrated, okay? Anybody who has questions, I saw a couple of hands here, but I didn't want to hold everybody up, okay? Just come forward and we'll try to answer them, okay? Service. Susan, yes?
Services at 10 to 7.
Services at 10 to 7 tomorrow morning, I expect. If there's anyone interested in a Maror prayer tonight, right afterwards, for anybody interested in a minyan, we could, you know, put the theoretical into the practical. Just stay around. We'll daven in about 5 minutes, okay?
I see that.